Today is today, and we're here now. So let's just redeem the time and capture the most that we can out of this passage. So let me begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask now as we look into your word that you would cause your word to be brought with clarity to our understanding, but it would also penetrate into our heart, that it would encourage us, that it would build us up, that it would challenge us, that it would really stabilize and support us. So we ask that your word have a full ministry in our hearts today. And I do thank you for just the fellowship in this room, the friendships that have been forged, and just even the laughter and the interaction with one another. This is really a happy place for us, a joyful place for us. So thank you for making it to be so. Take us now into your word. In Christ's name, amen. We are in 2 John, verses 4 through 6, and the title of this is Truth and Love. Truth and Love. So I want to begin by reading the passage. Apostle John writing to, in verse 1, the chosen lady and her children. And I take this in a literal way, that this is a chosen lady, a lady with her children. He writes, verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is the love, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. In these verses, the Apostle John commends this elect lady, which means a woman who was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world for salvation. John commends her that she's walking in truth and love, and that some of her children are following her example and walking in truth and love. And both of these elements, truth and love, are critically important in our Christian life. If we have truth without love, then we have a very harsh and abrasive Christianity. It's a very judgmental Christianity. So you do not want to have truth without the love to go with it, or you would know enough to be dangerous. You would actually be hurtful to other people. On the other hand, if you have love without truth, you're just a spiritual jellyfish without a backbone. I mean, you have no infrastructure in your life. You have no sound doctrine and no strong theology, and so you just are like a reed blown in the wind. You're just blown here and there with the latest thought that just kind of enters your mind, and there you go off on another tangent. And the truth really anchors us in the Christian life, but it must be with love. So this is the dynamic duo. This is the heads and tails, in a sense, of the same coin. We must have both. Just like you need two legs to walk, you need these two virtues in your life, truth and love. And so John addresses this precious woman. He doesn't give her name, but he commends her for maintaining this balance and this twofold aspect in her Christian life, that she's walking in truth and she understands that she is to obey the command to love. So as we look at this, I just want to say to you that this is very important in your spiritual life as well, that as we're at this Bible study, we get a lot of truth, and the truth has to be married with love for people, and that specifically is the reference here to love, is to love one another. And so that's why I said earlier, it's good to hear the interaction and the fellowship and the friendships and the relationships and the laughter and the interaction. That's healthy. This place should never be a morgue. It should never be a dead zone. It needs to be a place where there's life and energy, and part of life and energy is expressions of love one for another. So we must have, to put it this way, the mind of a student and the heart of a servant. The mind of a student and the heart of a servant in our Christian life. So let's walk through this passage starting in verse 4. And I want you to note first the celebration, because John begins by celebrating this woman for the fact that some of her children are following the Lord. So we see in verse 4, I was very glad. Let's just stop there. The word very intensifies the gladness. And the word very means exceedingly. So he's not just mildly glad about this. He's over the top. And there are things that should really cause our heart to be filled with joy. There are some other things that really shouldn't be moving our needle. They don't rise to the importance of whatever it is that's exciting us. But this is something that is worthy of our joy and our excitement of what follows. He says, I was very glad. And the word glad here means exuberant, thrilled. So there is even this emotional element in the life of the Apostle John. I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of the apostles, but they were real men like you and me, and they would be excited about things as they would see it being lived out in the lives of people to whom they're ministering to. So he's overjoyed. I was very glad, he says, to find. Now, the word find here means to discover something personally, firsthand. So it's not that he's received a report. He's actually probably seen it with his own eyes. And he has encountered this woman. He knows who this woman is. And he knows who her children are. And whether they have come to where he's ministering, this would be in Asia Minor, or whether in his itinerant travel he has intersected with this family, either way, he has discovered personally firsthand. In fact, this word is used in Matthew 13:46 about the man who found one pearl of great value. I mean, he discovered it, and his eyes about popped out of his sockets. Well, this is John. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Now, I take your children to mean actually this woman's children. A lot of Bible commentators spiritualize this and take this woman to be symbolic of the bride of Christ and the children to be members in the church. I want you to at least know that. I take a more simple and straightforward and literal interpretation of this, that this is a real lady with real children. And John is writing to encourage her. I think that she doesn't have a husband because he's never mentioned here. And women usually live longer than men, especially at this time with more elementary medications. And so I think John is writing to encourage this woman who's a single parent and having to raise these kids on her own, and that some of her children are walking in truth. Now, you need to know that the word some, if you have a New American Standard like I do, the word some is in italics, which means it's supplied by the translator. It's not in the original text. And it's reasonable to assume that some should be included, though it's not in the original text. And what he is saying is, I'm very excited that some of your children are walking in the truth. To be walking in the truth means that they have received the truth and they're putting it into practice in their life. That they are following the truth, they're living the truth, they're obeying the truth, just like their mother is following the truth and living the truth. And he has found this in the past, and they're still continuing to walk in the truth. That's what the Christian life is about. It's about walking in the truth. It's about following Christ as we walk in the truth. And the truth is like guardrails on both sides of the road that hem us into the will of God for our lives. And these children are commendable. No doubt that there are many other children in whatever town they are living in who are not walking in the truth. And it would be easy for them to have some kind of peer pressure and to be pulled into a group of other kids wanting to belong and to run with them. But these kids have not. And I do want to comment on some that would indicate that not all of her kids. Now, there could be reasons for this. And I think it's reasonably implied to insert the sum of. It could be that they're not old enough yet to believe. And so all that her children who are old enough to believe do, and that would be some of her children, and the others are too young. It could be that they're in process, but they're just not there yet with the Lord. And they have not yet really been taken hold of by Christ. Or it could be that they've been influenced by other forces in the world and other children. So if you have children who are walking in truth, you are a very blessed man. And there's no way that you can ultimately control this. You can only bring influence, but you can't close the deal for them. They have to make this decision. And it's not a foregone conclusion that they will make this decision. Even if they grow up in a Christian home with a Christian dad and a Christian mom, it's not a guarantee that they will. And I could walk through a list of preachers that we all know who could only be said of them, some of their children walk with the Lord. I think of a verse, Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. We need to understand that's not a promise. That's just a general observation that in most cases, but with exceptions, that is true. But not all children who grow up in a Christian home ultimately end up following the Lord. And so that's a matter that of much prayer. If you're a parent and you have children that are not yet walking with the Lord, you just need to keep on being a Christian witness to them and praying for them. If you do have children walking with the Lord, you need to rejoice and know that you are blessed among all men. Now, I want to give you 4 points of application here for those of you who have children who are still at home. You've got to do what you can do, and you can only do what you can do. And 4 things. Number one, you must live the reality of your Christian life before your children. At the end of the day, they will do what you do, not do what you say. And so you've got to live it. And for there to be a positive, vibrant, upbeat Christianity that you are exhibiting and living out before them. And you can't be just always harping on things at the church and harping on things with the preacher and harping on things, whatever. They're going to pick up those vibes, and it's going to have a negative influence. So you've got to be living the reality of your Christian life as positively as you can. Second thing is you must expose them to others who are fine Christians. Whether they're connected with them in church, whether they are connected with them through people that you as a family hang out with, people you invite into your home. But at the end of the day, this is another truism. It's as much caught as it is taught. As they are interacting with a Sunday school teacher or a teacher at school or some of your friends or your couples that you hang out with, that has an influence on your children. And so they need to have exposure to fine Christians. The third thing that I would say is you must expose them to the truth of God's word as much as possible. Reading to them, depending upon their age, giving them Christian books and having them be exposed to the truth, taking them to a church where the Bible is preached. Taking them to a church where the Bible is preached. If I could relive my life, I would not have accepted at least one of the pastorates that I assumed because that brought my children into a shallow, superficial, largely unregenerated church where I should have been wiser and been in a different pastor, a different church where there are more solid people. So I just say to you, I don't know where you go to church, but you need to have your kids plugged into the strongest Bible-centered church that you can find. And God put the power in the Word. And He really didn't even put the power in you by your example, nor the power in your friends that you expose them to. Ultimately, there is influence. But God put the power in the Word. And so they need to be where they are in contact with the Word of God. And then the fourth thing that I would say to you is you must pray for them and leave the results to God. Because only God can save a child's soul and heart. Only God can convict of sin. You can point it out, but God must convict. And only God can bring about the new birth. You cannot cause anyone else to be born again. Only God can step in and with divine intervention cause that heart to come alive. But we need to pray that God will do so. And, you know, I guess I would add a fifth. You need to share the gospel with your children. And that would be probably included under number three, exposing them to the truth of the Word of God. But however you can get the gospel to them, that's the seed that's got to be sown into the heart. Well, this woman, by the grace of God, has done some of those. We're not given any more information. But God has worked through this woman to the point, I mean, there's a book in the Bible addressed to her. She's doing something right, okay? So be encouraged with those application points that I just gave you. Now, second, as we come to the second half of verse 4, the commitment. John does not ask of her to do anything that he himself is not already doing. So it's not a you, it's a we. And so John includes himself in this. And you'll note the second half of verse 4, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. So when John says we, he's including himself in this. And good teachers and good preachers use the we. They also use the you, but they also use the we. It's both and. And John includes himself, and he says, have received. I want to comment on this. The word received here, it's translated kind of with a passive sense, just like we catch a ball. But it's a Greek word that means to lay hold of something. And John has done more than just, you know, catch an acorn falling out of a tree. I mean, he's like embraced it, the commandment, and laid hold of this. Just like you need to be aggressive in your Christian life and to seize and secure the Word of God. The commandment here reminds us that the Word of God is more than just teaching and instruction. It's also a charge, and it's an injunction. It is an order, a divine order from God. So it is teaching and it is instruction, but it's more than, because it makes demands upon us, and it's obligatory. It's a mandate that is laid at our feet. And the word commandment here really dominates these three verses. It's used four times in these three verses. And the commandment requires something of us. God's word requires your obedience and compliance to what it commands. And the command here is to live in truth and love. What's being talked about in these verses. So the truth is more than just interesting. The truth is intended for more than just to salve our curiosity. It's to be more than just intellectually stimulating. And wow, isn't it intellectually stimulating? I mean, the more I learn, the more I want to learn. But it's got to be put into practice and lived out. And therein is the challenge. It's easier to learn it than to live it. It's easier to teach it than to live it. Therein is the challenge. He then ends by saying, from the Father. And ultimately, the source of truth comes from the Father. Even Jesus said, the words that I speak, the Father has given me to speak. What Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, he received it from the Father. And so this commandment that does not come from the world, and it doesn't come from society, and it doesn't come from the culture, and it doesn't come from within us, you know, just common sense. It really comes down from above. This commandment is an out-of-this-world commandment that has come from the infinite genius of God, who knows what's best for us. And I think sometimes the idea can be a commandment of God is almost like being forced to eat vegetables when you're a kid or something, you know, or as an adult. Yeah. No, Kent, don't hop in. That's 15 yards for piling on right there. Unnecessary roughness. Okay. So, the commandment of God, I mean, David says, is sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It's more valuable than silver or gold. It's something we get in on. It's glorious. And it points us like a compass into the very north star of God's will for our life. And so, and it comes from the Father. So the point I want to make here is, as John is commending her for walking in the truth and her children for walking in the truth, John then at the end of the verse includes himself. It's possible sometimes for a teacher to require something of the student that he doesn't require of himself, and that's called hypocrisy. And so just to flesh this out in some application for you men, no father should ask of his children anything that he does not first apply to his own life. And no teacher should ask of his listeners or students anything that he does not first apply to his own life. And no leader should ask of his followers anything, or of his flock, that he does not first apply to his own life. And John is setting a good example for us here in this. So we come to verse 5, and I want you to see the commandment. Verse 5, we kind of get to the the real driving point here that John is making. He's commended her in verse 4, but now he commands in verse 5. You understand the difference. And so in verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you, lady." The word "now" really is, in essence, now we're getting to the point. Now let me get to the bottom line with you. "Now I ask you, lady," and he addresses her in a gracious way as lady. And I want to point out to you, he doesn't use the word, the Greek word for a wife. He uses the Greek word that really means master of a house, which I think is another reason why her husband has probably passed away or left them and deserted them, one of the two, and she now is left to be the head of the house. So she's a single parent, and it's actually the feminine form of the word for Lord, actually. Kurios is the noun form. Kuria is used here. It's the feminine form for Lord or master. So she's the head of the house here, and John is really petitioning her. Now, when he says ask, this word ask can also be translated, and I think it conveys more of the meaning here of, "I plead with you. I implore you. I urge you." So he's making a strong appeal to this lady. It's not just, "We're having a Q&A here, and here's my question." There's more force than what the word ask conveys. I'm being persuasive with you, and I want to win you over to this. "So now I ask you, lady," and there's a negative denial, positive assertion going on here. He begins with a negative, "not," then he proceeds to the positive, "but." So here's the negative: "Not as though I were writing to you a new commandment." In other words, what I'm about to tell you is not something new. You've heard this your whole Christian life. You probably heard it before you became a believer. This is just general knowledge. We could call this Christianity 101. This is kindergarten stuff. I'm not bringing anything down from a higher level to you that you haven't already heard. So he now comes to the positive, "but the one refers to the commandment, but the one which we," and it's also a humble way, we call it an editorial "we," it softens the punch to include yourself. And he says "we," but "the one which we have had from the beginning." And I think the beginning here is to be understood as the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And so therefore, the "we" might really refer to John and the other apostles as they were called to leave their nets and to leave their tax booth and to leave whatever vocation they were involved in to now come follow after Christ. This commandment, we heard from day one. We heard this from the very beginning of Christ's public ministry, which would have been 60 years earlier, and it's still strong in John's mind and heart. And so here is the commandment, that we love one another. Do you see that in verse 5? That we love one another. And it's talking about Christian love, one believer to another believer. It's an in-house, in-family love. It's an intramural love within the church and among believers. Now, we are to love unbelievers, and we are to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. But we're to especially love the brethren. I mean, if we go the second mile with unbelievers, we're to go to the third and fourth mile with believers. It should stand out before a watching world how they love one another. It almost has this evangelistic effect of, I want to be in the center of this circle of love. That would be a good place to be. And the word love here, agapeo, means to sacrificially give of yourself to seek the highest good of another. And so this kind of love is giving, not taking. It's forgiving, not remembering. It's serving, not being served. It's building up, not tearing down. It is self-denying, not self-seeking. It's active, not passive. And so what I'm stressing, what John is stressing, is that it's more than a feeling. It's a doing. It's love in action. So love can be commanded if it's more than just an emotion. Now, there is an emotional element to love. Even brother in Christ, sister in Christ to sister in Christ. I mean, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? And we are to weep with those who weep. There is an emotional element in our Christian love. And we're not to hold a grudge. And we're not to harbor ill feelings, right? So there is this emotional element. But it's got to be more than, it's got to be deeper than, it's got to be a choice of the will if this is being commanded. And so it involves taking decisive steps in demonstrating love for others. We just can't sit in a chair and love others. We got to get up, move out, and meet the need. So think about that. I'm going to be more specific here as we look at verse 6 on this. So this leads us now to verse 6, which is the confirmation. And John, now, I say confirmation because John reiterates and reaffirms what he has said. So verse 6, and this is love. The word this is very emphatic. I mean, I almost, if I could see John right now, which I want you to know I cannot. let me clarify that. I'm not on television trying to get you to sow a seed into my ministry. I don't see John. But if I could, I could almost see him pointing, emphatic. This is love, okay? This is what love looks like. This is the reality of love. And when he says love, in this context, because of what he just said, at the end of verse 5, love one another. It would be easy to jump to the conclusion he's talking about loving God. I think that's just all, that's assumed. That's implied. But specifically in the context, the love at the beginning of verse 6 is the love at the end of verse 5. There's a continuity. I think you can see that. The love here is to love one another horizontally. It's implied vertically. And so, and this is love, meaning love for one another, that we walk. And walk is a beautiful metaphor for living out the Christian life. It's shoe leather religion. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's the reality of what you profess to believe. It's how it's fleshed out on a daily basis in your life. It could be synonymous with the word obey. That we walk according to his commandments. Now, what strikes me is he now goes to the plural with the word command. He's used command already twice, once in verse 4 and once in verse 5, and he will use it again in verse 6, command or commandment in the singular, but for this one time, he goes commandments plural, and so that causes me to scratch my head and go, what's going on? Because every jot and every tittle is inspired by God, and there's a reason for everything. And I think that what John is saying here, commandments, that there are many different commandments to love one another, many different aspects, many different ways, many different dimensions to love one another. I mean, love is a multifaceted dynamic. I mean, we love in so many different ways, do we not? I mean, we love with our mouth. We love with our hands. We love by our presence. We love by putting our shoulder to something. We love with our feet by being there. I mean, there are many different ways that we love, and it's not a simplistic thing. And so for that reason, I believe that he shifts to the plural to just kind of open the veil here to this. And he charges us to love in a number of different ways, from a number of different commandments, plural. He then says, this is the commandment. And he goes back to the singular, which there's a solidarity about all of these commandments. It like links in a chain. I mean, I could be nice to you. I could say nice things to you. I could, park your car for you. I could help you carry your suitcase into a place. I could do a lot of things. But there could be one thing I do that almost just could cancel out the whole thing. I mean, every aspect is important, right? I mean, there could be a fly in the ointment. I could slip with my tongue and say something very offensive that would negate everything else and just leave a bad taste in your mouth. And so as he goes back to the singular, I think he's just talking about the whole package. It's a comprehensiveness. So this is the commandment that we have heard from the beginning. And so he's got to be talking about himself and the other apostles when they were disciples who first began to follow the Lord. And so it made me think, so what did they hear from the beginning? And I thought, well, what was the first sermon they ever heard Jesus preach that's recorded in the Bible? Well, it's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. So I flipped over to Matthew 5 through 7 with the thought, what did John hear about love one another from the very beginning? So I didn't go to the upper room, which Jesus said at the end, you remember, wash their feet, and I've given you an example, and love one another as I've loved you, and a greater love has no one than this, and one lays down his life for his friend. Well, that's not at the beginning, that's at the end. So what did he say at the beginning? And I'll just give you a flyover as I just read through it and jotted down some verses. Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful. To be merciful means that you look upon people who are in need with compassion and with pity and feeling and not just walking past them, that you're drawn to them to show them mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And then he says in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers. That's the opposite of troublemakers. That's the opposite of people who are just kind of always instigating friction between people. And instead, if you really love people, you're more like the glue that's pulling people together. You're like the bridge builder that's bringing people together, and you're seeking to remove offenses and to establish peace. I mean, I know some people, I'll meet them at conferences as I go, and we've got people, we've got Baptists, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Independents, we've got just all kinds of people, and Sometimes I meet people, and if there are 50 points of doctrine and there's only one that we disagree on, they have an incredible spiritual gift of discouragement. And they can just immediately make a beeline for this one point and try to draw us all into this conversation on why we all don't agree. And it's just like, you're the most immature person in the room. I mean, we need to have dropped you off in the nursery. I mean, you need to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. And yes, there are points of difference, but you're looking for points of common agreement as best you can, unless the point of disagreement is egregious and heretical. Then in Matthew 5:24, Jesus says, be reconciled to your brother. Like come to the altar and you know that your brother has something against you, and he says, don't give your money. You go be reconciled to your brother and then come back and give your gift. You don't want this to be, in essence, tainted money. You want it to be purely given. And so we are those who seek out reconciliation. That's what it is to love one another. And then the next verse 25, Matthew 5, he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. That's a way that we love one another, that we seek to rectify things and make friends quickly. And then Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies. That's probably referring to unbelievers and Gentiles and tax collectors, but, you know, I've had some enemies in the church too. Whether they are a believer, another believer, or an unbeliever, I don't know. But nevertheless, as we love one another, really love even our enemies. Now, some people are just so easy to love. And other people are kind of like hugging a porcupine. You know, they've got a lot of good points, but they're hard to get close to. Okay, so you know who I'm talking about. But anyway, we just got to love our enemies. And then Matthew 6:14 says, forgive others for their transgressions. And so we need to learn how to forget certain things. And someone once went to Clara Barton, who was the famous nurse, and said, do you remember this offense that was committed against you? And she said, no, I distinctly remember forgetting. And we need to learn how to distinctly remember forgetting, because it really does more harm to you than it does to them. They have probably forgotten. And you carry it around like a pebble in your shoe. It's wearing on you. Let it go. Then Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, do not judge. And he's talking there about having a self-righteous attitude and looking down your long nose in a censorious way at somebody else. That's not true love. That's really loving yourself. And you've elevated yourself. You need to learn how to say, there but for the grace of God, go I. If it was not for the grace of God, that's what I would look like, and that's what I would sound like, and that's how I would be acting. But God intervened in my life. Praise the Lord. And then Matthew 7:12 is just a great catch-all for everything. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Or out of the King James, do unto others before they do unto you. No, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. How would you want people to approach you, to treat you? Well, that's exactly how you need to approach and treat others. What tone of voice would you want someone to speak to you with? Well, that's the tone of voice you need to speak to them with. How much slack would you want someone to cut you? How patient would you want someone to be with you? Well, that's how much slack you're going to have to cut somebody else or you're just, or I would be a hypocrite. That's how patient you're going to have to be with somebody else. So that's what Jesus taught from the beginning. That's the first sermon we have recorded in the Bible that he taught. We can't go any further back and have recorded divine revelation to work with. And I think that that gives me more than enough to chew on. And I think probably more than enough for you to chew on today, to walk in the commandments. So he concludes verse 6, that you should walk in it. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning. So he now states what the commandment is, that you should walk, meaning live out, in it. So we have to ask the trillion-dollar question, what is the it? And the it refers back to the beginning of the sentence, this is love. That's the it. That's what we call the antecedent to the it. And the beginning of verse 6 is the end of verse 5, that we would walk in love. So here in a little bit, when after we have a time of question and answer and we walk out of here, we've got to walk in love. No matter which car you go to out there, you got to walk in love. No matter to which office you're going to drive to, you've got to walk in love. No matter which house you walk back into tonight, you've got to walk in love. No matter where you go, no matter what the path or what the destination is, we must walk in love. And Jesus said, all men shall know that you are my disciples as you have love one for another. John 13, 33 and 34. So, I think the application here is pretty obvious, that you need truth and you need love. And we tend to kind of tilt in one direction or another. And Martin Luther used to talk about the drunk man on the horse. He's always falling off the horse to one side or the other. He can't stay in the saddle. And we have a tendency in our spiritual life to either be so gung-ho about the truth that we can maybe unintentionally run over people. On the other hand, we can be so relational that we are spineless and not be anchored in doctrinal truth and sound theology. It's not either or, it's both and. So if you were to look at your own life, where would you say you are today? Where do you feel like you need to kind of slip back into the middle of the saddle? Have you been tilting in a direction that you need more truth? Well, praise the Lord, you're here at this Bible study. And I'm doing my part to do what I can to help get you back into the middle of the saddle. Or have you become so argumentative about the truth that you've forgotten about the people you're with, and you're just trying to win an argument rather than reach out to somebody and see them in need and maybe even bring the gospel to them? So in that sense, you need to have your eyes open, people all around you who are in need of your encouragement, who are in need of your sacrifice, your lending hand, your stepping in, whatever it is you would do to love them, maybe even just noticing somebody instead of ignoring them and just walking past them, just being gracious to them, and even something as small as eye contact and a smile and an affirmation. I know that sounds like a small, trite thing, but it might be a starting point that we each need to implement with some people as we interact with them, to extend ourselves more. So I'm going to bring this to a close, and we've got a few minutes here. Nobody says anything. I've got another page of notes, but I'll save that. So, yeah, pass that down right over here.
Thank you.
Good morning.
Yeah, good morning. Is that on?
Is this on?
Yeah,
this
yeah, now it's on. Good.
We studied earlier about raising our children.
Yeah.
In the truth.
Yeah.
And I don't think anyone in this room would dispute that, like you mentioned, that God is sovereign and mm-hmm. and salvation and whatnot. I was wondering if you could help us reconcile that with things that we read in 1 Timothy 3, mm-hmm. for example, about...
Children must believe.
Yeah, qualifications for mm-hmm. overseers and deacons. And
yeah.
You're to be a good manager of your household.
Yeah, great question. Glad you asked it. I was going to bring it into the... my notes, but I wanted you to be able to ask the question. So,
thank you.
See, I'm walking in love, okay? Walking in love. There's two ways to interpret that word believe. Legitimate exegetically. One is believe, the other is be faithful. Taking the full counsel of God, I take that to be faithful. That your children are not dishonoring you, that your children are following your leadership, that your children, as they're living under your roof, are living by your rules and by your example. There's no way that can mean you have to. Your children have to believe. And I'll just give you some examples. Every time your wife becomes pregnant, do you need to step off the elder board? And do you need to wait 15 years before you can come back on? I think that's illogical. I spent all day yesterday studying Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield in preparation for this tour I'm leading. Jonathan Edwards grew up in a pastor's home. His father, Timothy, lived in East Windsor, Connecticut, and was a Puritan. And Jonathan Edwards grew up in a godly, God-fearing pastor's, Puritan pastor's home. He was unconverted throughout his whole childhood, throughout his beginning teenage years. He wasn't converted until age 17. Should Timothy Edwards have resigned as an elder until Jonathan Edwards is converted at age 17? And even at that, you would have to give it time. Is this a real conversion? Is this a genuine conversion? Well, that'll take time. So maybe Jonathan needs to be 21 years old before Timothy can become an elder. So there's a 22-year gap because his wife would have conceived 9 months earlier. Should he have stepped off the elder board? I think it becomes ludicrous. I think that it should be interpreted, pistis should be interpreted as faithful. So that would be my answer to that. And to manage your own household well means that you have your affairs in order. That in large measure would include your children, but also your wife. For example, the Bible says the women are to remain silent at church. Doesn't mean they can't talk, visit. Just means I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man. But also, she's really not to be a gossip and not to be a slanderer and not to be an instigator of trouble in the church. And how she even presents herself, 1 Timothy 2 says. I mean, she's not to be drawing attention to herself with alluring attire. So I think that is more in play on manages his own household well. So I'm really glad for you to ask the question, and I really seriously was going to bring that in, but I thought I'll never get through the passage if I start going out in every direction. That's my understanding. Now, there are some Reformed men who I love greatly who take it in a more narrow way. And they even take it when their children have grown up and left home. And they're 30 or 40 years old. And their child, does something that is out of order. Then ask that man to step off the elder board. I can't go there. He's not even living under your home. You have zero influence. I mean, you had 18 years, maybe 20, to plant the seed and till the soil and do all you can do. Beyond that, this is an adult. This is not a child living under my roof. So thank you for the question. Love the question. Glad to be able to respond to it. Okay?
Jumping off of that question, I guess, the kind of continuing this rabbit trail a little bit with the qualifications for elders, for deacons.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like what you're describing is not only the character, but more saying, look, this is the kind of man who is qualified for these offices in the church, that they aren't someone who is just allowing their children to run rampant, that they are not someone who has never been greedy, but someone who is not showing greed at every turn or is growing in that. Could you comment on that, I guess?
Yeah, give me a specific question.
Is it character, or is it, has this person ever had a...
You have to look at the big picture of a person's life. Now, you said kids run wild or rampant. Well, that's from A to Z, as you say that. I mean, if the Sunday school teacher is giving sugar donuts to the kids, I mean, I would disqualify the teacher, not the kid. and there is a certain amount of energy. I mean, I preach for a full hour. And when you throw in the three hymns and announcements and the whole thing, it's an hour and a half. And you get some eight-year-old kid to sit there for an hour and a half and listen to me drone on about Greek words and historical background. And, when I say you're dismissed, they've got some energy to let loose. And I've got to understand that. I can't say, you just don't really know how to handle your kids. I think it's phenomenal you got them to church. I think it's phenomenal that you got them to sit through this lecture that I'm giving. So when you say kids running wild, I mean, that's to be fair, I would have to have far more information to make a comment on that. And on the greedy, you have to understand wealth is an extremely relative thing. What's rich to one is poor to another, and what's poor to one is rich to another. And so, what kind of car you drove up here with? Well, you may be the CEO of whatever in downtown Dallas, and that car is kind of modest for what. I mean, I know a man who owned like 10 car dealerships, and he drove a high-end car for one day and turned it back in. He just felt bad about driving this car. Well, it's totally different for somebody else. So we can't get into the socialism that we all have to drive the same car and live in the same zip code and, this and that and this and that. That would become pharisaical. So, I'm sure I'm not understanding the question to the fullest extent, which is why I say, could you be more specific with the question? It's hard to look into that. I need to know the character of the man and over a period of time. And could he, I grew up in a house, I never even have ordered a large Coke in my life until I went to college. My dad was so frugal and tight. And, I mean, other people couldn't even imagine that. So, anyway, to answer your question, I mean, I have to know where people are coming from and what is a reasonable standard of life for them. But I can't become the fashion police and issuing statements, you know, on whatever. And elders do tend to be leaders. If they are to manage the church, it's kind of hard for it to be, I'm just going to grab something, a plumber who's never hired anybody and who's never managed a budget and who's never overseen projects to step into the role of an elder. He could, but he has no managerial skills. It's usually someone who has their own business or someone who has people work for them, and he brings to the elder team managerial skills. And so if he's in that position, he, you know, he probably has whatever going on in his life as far as lifestyle. And you would want that. And he may be the biggest giver in the church, too. All right, I need to close. I need to close. Men, thank you for being here. I hope this was helpful to you. Big picture, walk in truth, walk in love as we leave here. And we'll be here in 2 weeks, and we'll actually get to even more the point of the letter of 2 John about not taking false teachers into your home and helping them. And we'll get, it'll even be a little bit more provocative, okay? Father, thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for these men. Lord, I pray that it's helpful for their Christian life. I pray that it's edifying. I pray that they will carry these verses with them as they go back to their employment and back to their house, wherever they're going. I pray that they would walk in truth and walk in the commandments to love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.